Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour as we do indeed unpack a few big questions from Sunday's message. On Sunday, we continued to work our way through Romans. We have been working backwards from the beginning of the year, looking at chapters 12 through 16 in term 1 and then chapters 9 to 11 in term 2. And now here in term 3, we are moving our way through Romans 1 to 4. So we're sort of now going forwards, but we decided to do it backwards in order to keep in the forefront of our minds the pastoral concern that Paul addresses really quite practically at the end of the epistle. And that's been, I think, beneficial for me, at least, and I hope for those of you who have listened to the sermons as well, to navigate some of what Paul has to say in the doctrinally rich opening chapters, that the concern for unity, particularly amongst Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, was front and center for him. And I think that's been pretty helpful for me. Again, I hope that comes across in the midst of the preaching. So this week there are a handful of questions that we're going to be that I have had to select from, which is a nice thing to do. So we're going to look at these questions. First of all, Paul's letter was full of practical applications to a fractured church. What practical applications can GBC take from it in our current day situation? And I think the question of application is always a really important one for us to grapple with, to try to make some sense of, you know, so what? So we understand what the Bible has to say. So what do we do with it? And so that's a great question to start with, and hopefully I'll be able to answer that, you know, within the time constraints of a brief podcast. Secondly, Paul suggests that people were slandering him by saying that he supported doing evil, chapter 3, verse 8. What was the basis of this claim? And I'm assuming that that's the claim against Paul. And that actually introduces us, not introduces us to, but opens the door to consider some of the other purposes that Paul perhaps had in mind when he was writing the letter, other things that he hoped to accomplish in the midst of that, which is great. And then finally, if circumcision is no longer needed, why did God initially instigate it if he was just going to get rid of it? Which is a good question about, well, you know, the historical continuity of God's plans and purposes and the role that some of the Old Testament symbols and actions and law play for us as Christians. So that's a great start for us. So looking forward to getting stuck in. So let's begin with that first question. So Paul's letter was full of practical applications to a fractured church. What practical applications can GBC take from it in our current situation? And I'm going to attack this, I suppose, talking a little bit more theoretically about application, because I think when we have a better framework for application, it opens more opportunities and more ways for us to apply Scripture. So what I mean is that often when we come down to application, we think about something that we are to do. And that's, at one level, completely right and proper and normal and kind of what you would expect, right? It's a, so what do I do now with this? But it's helpful to be aware that there are some other frameworks, I think, that can shift the motivation, I suppose, for the things that we do. So there's an author named Daniel Doriani. I use his book quite frequently, actually, when I teach preaching, because he has some really valuable things to say about application. And one of the things that he points out is that there are, he calls them aspects, four aspects of application. So there are questions, shall I say, that we ask of the text, right? So there are questions of duty. What should we do? And that's, you know, a really straight up, what do we do with this? And there's a duty that is what motivates me, right? It's not something that I necessarily want to do, but I know that I have to do it. I should do this. It's a good thing to do, so I do it. Then he said there are questions of character. Who do I want to be, or who am I becoming? And while there's still a to-do out of that, the motivation is quite different. Instead of, shall we say, a duty, which tends to be external, right? It can't be an internalized sense of duty. There's I have to do this. Character has a very different motivation because it's a little bit closer to kind of who I am. I want to be this kind of person, and so I want to do the sorts of things that lead to becoming that kind of a person. He said there are questions of discernment, which are, you know, what is true? And there is great power in understanding what is true, right? You know, Jesus said the truth will set you free, and, you know, he wasn't wrong, right? There's a real sense that knowing the truth, knowing things that are true, what's actually real, helps us, of course, make much better decisions about the things that we do. Like, we do it all the time when we make decisions, right? We try to gather as much information as we can to try to figure out and discern what we should do. And so it's a very different motivation. There's still an action at the end of it, but the motivation's different. And then the fourth question are questions of goals. Where am I going? You know, to some degree, you know, what's the goal? What's the outcome that I'm hoping to achieve? And that can be anything from as broad and general as I want to be more faithful to Jesus. It can be, I want to deepen my knowledge of him. I want to be more loving, whatever the goal is. And asking those four different questions, I think, really then opens up a whole new world of applications for us. It means that we can attend to Scripture and the things that Paul has to say, for instance, in Romans, and think, you know, a little bit about our duty to be unified, but we can think a bit about the character that, you know, the people that we want to become, people who are not entitled because of the privileges that we have received. We can think about discernment, about what is true, that we are all equal before God, and therefore that ought to really change the things that I do in relationship to those around me. We could talk about goals, you know, whether it's God's goal of restoring and renewing all things, and therefore inviting us into that space. It can be the goal of just being more unified. It can be the goal of being more loving. And so I think just being aware of some of those wider categories can actually be really, really helpful for us to make some sense of what we're looking for. I think likewise, there are, you know, Doriani suggests that there are a whole bunch of different sources of application. So things that we encounter in Scripture that are not necessarily applied differently, but they have different trajectories, shall I say. So he talks about rules, right? There are certain rules and laws and principles that we should obey. Some of those because of duty, some of those because we want to become the people who would do those sorts of things, right? Part of it because that reflects the truth of the world. But there are rules. He talks about doctrines. Whenever the Scriptures tell us something about God or something about us or something about the world in which we live, there's an opportunity for us to consider what that then means for us. There are redemptive actions in Scripture. You know, whenever anyone gets saved from anything, there's an opportunity for us to reflect on what that means for us. There's what he calls exemplary acts, things that people do that we should either emulate or not emulate. And so all of these kind of provide us, again, with just other places to consider what we should be doing with Scripture. And I start there because I think I think that's where the application piece becomes a little bit more personal, right? You know, the applications that I have been suggesting for us, you know, wrapped around, you know, are we doing everything that we can to be unified? Like, really, are we doing everything we can? you know, on Sunday, just looking for the opportunity, looking for the invitation to participate in what God is doing, because that's what brings us into the family of God, not our human gifts or abilities or privileges or status or whatever it might be. Those tend to be quite broad. They kind of have to be in the context of a Sunday sermon. Can't be too specific in lots of ways, because then it's usually too specific for most people. But does allow us as individuals to do a little bit of extra thinking and to consider, you know, what we read. Are there in the section that we read, are there rules that we should follow? Are there doctrines that should influence the way that we think and act? Are there redemptive activities that should change the way in which we respond? Are there examples for us to follow? And then to ask those four questions about, you know, what should I do? Who do I want to be? What is true? Where am I going? It can be really helpful to just frame up the wider applications. So I think I'm sort of dodging the question, I will admit, because I'm talking about it at a very individual level. But I think the same thing is true for us then as a community of faith, that we're invited to think as individuals and as life groups and as pockets of people, right, the people that we know, about how we apply Scripture a little bit more effectively and a little bit more consistently in our lives. I think the big applications for us out of, you know, Romans are the same that they are for the church at Rome, right? Remember the basis of our unity. Remember why we are part of this community of faith. Remember why we have joined the church. It's not because of a decision that we made to become members or whatnot. It's because of what God has done for us in Christ, and that unifies us in a way that ought to be evident in our lives. And I think some of the some of the practical things at the end of the letter, particularly say in chapters 12 through 16, chapter 12 in particular, you know, there's lots of opportunity for us just to go through them and say, okay, that's something I can do, right? You know, love must be sincere, show hospitality, share with God's people, right? These are the sorts of things that I think that we can apply fairly easily, or at least the application should be fairly obvious, even if it's not necessarily easy for us to do. So I hope that's helpful, a little bit of a theoretical framework to get the day going and to think a little bit more about application, not just of Romans, but of just about any passage of Scripture that we end up engaging with. So in chapter 3:8, the end of the section that we looked at on Sunday, Paul says, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result." And the question is, Paul suggests that people were slandering him by saying that he supported doing evil. What was the basis of this claim? And as I said at the outset, this kind of opens the wider conversation about why else, or what other reasons were there for Paul writing to Rome. The primary issue, the one that we're trying to talk about every single week that we're looking at Romans, is this fractured or fracturing community, the fault line between Jewish and Gentile believers, and the implications of that. But there were other reasons, right? So, for instance, you know, in chapter 16, Paul introduces Phoebe to them, and he asks them to help her and to take care of her, and, you know, so that she can do the work that she was supposed to be doing. So that's a minor reason why he is writing. He mentions late in the letter, I think it's in chapter 15, that he is hoping to come visit them, and hopes not only to kind of share with them, and as he says in the introduction, to do a little bit of, you know, mutual encouragement, but he also hopes that they will help him as he heads to Spain. So that seems to be another reason why he is writing, you know, just to kind of say, hey, I've got a mission planned. Hope you can help me, you know, financially to some degree. And there are scholars identify a whole bunch of other reasons. One of them, which I think it's a bit tricky, but it impinges upon this question, has to do with the, shall I say, the universal application of his doctrine, or the local application of his doctrine. So as we've been seeing in chapters 1 through 4, or chapters 1 through 3, verse 8 at this point, I suppose, in our sermon series, Paul has been fairly, I think, squarely focused on the matter of the Jewish-Gentile relationships. And so while he has included some big, broad principles, I don't believe that Paul is describing his theology or describing his doctrine or outlining his teaching in order to either defend himself against those who slanderously say certain things about him, or as kind of a calling card of sorts, like to kind of basically say to the Romans, I'm the kind of guy who teaches the right kind of stuff, so you can support me as I head to Spain, right? Kind of a bit of not a proof of concept, but, you know, I'm legit. Here's what I believe about the gospel. And I don't believe that that's actually the case in terms of a high-level purpose. I don't think Paul is trying to defend his gospel. I don't think Paul is trying to outline everything that he believes, because there's all sorts of stuff that Paul talks about elsewhere in his writings that he doesn't include here, right? There's a bunch of stuff he doesn't talk much about in Romans. I think he's very squarely focused on the issue of the unity of the church. However, Paul was a fairly polarizing figure in the early church. He was a fairly polarizing figure, I think for a bunch of reasons, I suppose. But one of them was the ways in which he, as a Jew who had been trained as a Pharisee, and how he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So we know from, you know, even a cursory reading of the New Testament, that one of the biggest issues, one of the first issues to be raised in the church was really the matter of what do we do with Gentiles. And in fact, before that, it was even a lesser version of that. So in, I think it's Acts, I want to say Acts 6, it's somewhere in there. It's when they appoint deacons. And one of the reasons why they appoint deacons is that there was an ethnic issue in the church. Discrimination of sorts. The Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were receiving more in the supply, right, and the charity than the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. Those who were Hellenists or influenced by Greek were being discriminated against. That was one of the earliest issues. And so you can imagine that for a church that is grappling even with the distinction between Greek-speaking and Jewish and Hebrew-speaking Jews, that when the Gentiles got invited in, by God, I should say, it just would have caused all sorts of strife. So the first council, the first church council, is generally considered to be the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when they gathered to try to figure out what the heck to do with the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas show up with their position. And one of the key issues wasn't whether Gentiles could be saved. It was actually, what do we expect of Gentiles once they have entered the church? And Paul was really strong to say they do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the law. They don't have to become Jews first. They have faith in Jesus and that gets them in. There's no two-stage process here. They don't become a Jew and then a Christian, which kind of makes some sense, right? Jesus was Jewish. All the first followers were Jewish. He was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish law. It kind of made sense to think that if you wanted to become a Christian, you became a Jew and then you became a Christian. But Paul was like, no. You do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You can just become a Christian by faith. And so that council decides that the Jews, that Paul and Barnabas were right, and that it was faith alone. They do say to the Gentiles, listen, try to, you know, avoid sexual immorality and meat sacrificed to idols and eating blood, right? Like, so there's a handful of things they go, this is kind of almost beyond the pale, but they were not required to obey the law. In the context of conflict, You can imagine that some who heard Paul's teaching that said that the Gentiles did not have to obey the law of Moses, that they did not have to be circumcised, that they didn't have to take the law as being binding on them. You can imagine that some would say what Paul suggests here in verse 8, that his teaching had been caricatured and stereotyped as, quote, "Let us do evil that good may result." You know, the Gentiles are coming to faith. The church is growing. How good is that? So it doesn't matter if they're not obeying the law. So it sounds like Paul here might be addressing a caricature. And that caricature may have had something to do with Jewish and Gentile relationships, right? You can imagine in the context of chapter 3 when Paul is having this conversation with this imaginary dialogue partner, right, who's raising these honest questions about, you know, what's the role of Jews and Gentiles and do Jews have any advantage at all and whatnot, that Paul could have brought this up. And again, if his congregation is listening, and we know that Paul knew quite a few people, the long list at the end of the book suggests that he knew a lot of people there in Rome. And so there would have been people who were on board with Paul. And so this idea of Paul here declaring or stating this caricature of his teaching might have been a little subtle way to get his hearers on board, right? To kind of, you know, that's not true, you know, to kind of defend Paul and kind of even hearing this statement. But I think that's where the claim comes from, is from Paul's teaching that the Gentiles did not have to obey the law. And if you don't have to obey the law, then surely it's because you're against the law. You're an antinomian, as they were called, right? You don't want to hold to the law at all, and therefore you might as well just do whatever you like, and it becomes this caricature of Paul. So I think that's the basis of the claim, and a wider part of perhaps why Paul wrote, but I don't think he's trying to prove himself. Do you think that the reference here is not attacking an enemy? I think it's probably, in the context of the imaginary conversation, a way to keep his congregation on side as they listen to him. At least that's my suspicion. Yeah, so I'll leave it at that. Let's move on to the last question. If circumcision is no longer needed, why did God initially instigate it if he was just going to get rid of it? It's a good question. This, of course, opens up, a whole range of similar topics, right? You could look at the whole Old Testament and kind of go, why didn't he just start with Jesus? Like, why bother with the whole Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel thing? Like, why not just jump to Jesus? And so I suppose ultimately, I don't know the answer to this question. I don't feel confident or comfortable speaking on behalf of God and his designs in the world, in the sense of, well, this is absolutely what he was thinking. At the same time, I think that there are a handful of reasons for something like circumcision, or, you know, the law as a whole, right? There's much of the law that we would, you know, the ritual law in particular, that we would no longer deem to be binding on Christians. It's still there. It's still part of God's word. So if God knew that he was ultimately going to declare all things clean, you know, why bother? So I think something like circumcision, one of the things that we benefit from in terms of, you know, coming back to the first question, in terms of applying that to our lives and thinking about the significance of it is to consider, I suppose, the principles that the act of circumcision was based upon, if that makes sense. So, you know, if I can talk for just a moment about the ritual laws around clean and unclean food. The principle, I think, that sits behind that is that the people of Israel, as God's people, were supposed to be able to discern between what was clean and unclean. It wasn't that the food, I mean, as Jesus points out, and I think the Israelites knew this, you didn't get defiled by what you ate, right? It's what came out of your heart. That made sense. They didn't view food necessarily as magical. But there was a principle that they were supposed to practice discernment even in their eating, that they were to consider carefully the things that they did. And you know, what's more ordinary and everyday than eating, right? And so they were to be distinct and separate. They were to reflect their relationship with God, even in the things that they ate. And that level of detailed reflection around how the things that we eat reflect our relationship with God is a fairly big principle, actually, when it comes right down to it. So something like circumcision, I think, also points to a couple of, I guess, principles. One of them is, again, that there was something about the people of Israel that set them apart, or at least, I suppose, set the men apart physically, right? It was outward in the sense that it was physical, but it wasn't public, right? So there wasn't a sense that people could look at someone and know if they were Jewish or not, right? There was a private symbol of a commitment to God and of being part of the family of God. And symbols are really quite important for us, right? They really help us make sense of, you know, who we are and whatnot. So some Christians would suggest that, say, something like baptism becomes, an outward action of an inward reality, right? We get baptized. It's a public event. But you don't walk around in a way that everyone looks at you and goes, oh, you've been baptized, right? Like, you can't tell from looking at someone whether that's the case or not. But there was an external act, a once-off external act that reflects an internal reality and a commitment to. And so I think that's helpful to keep in mind in terms of the why of circumcision, that God wanted to give them a sign or a symbol that set them apart. And I think symbols and signs like that, are really helpful for human beings. I think, God made us, so he knows that because he built it into us, right? But there's something really powerful about signs and symbols. There's something really significant about being able to think abstractly, shall we say, about our world and then do something concrete to help us concretize that abstraction into our lives. And so I think signs and symbols are really helpful for us. All the way through Scripture, there are signs and symbols, right? I suppose at another level, the act of circumcision fit the wider context of a covenant. When God institutes the sign and the practice of circumcision, he does so in a relationship to the covenant he's making with Abraham and his descendants. And it was quite common that there was a sign, some sort of sign act or symbolic action, to seal a covenant. So, the rainbow was a sign of the covenant, as circumcision is a sign of the covenant with Abraham. Rings are a sign of a marriage covenant, right? The ring that we wear is an indicator that we are married, right? It's a reminder of the vows that we swore and of the relationship that we have, right? So there are signs and symbols associated with covenants. And so it kind of fit the bill, right, in that sense. And I think that the principles of, being included in the people of God in that way was a fairly significant piece for us. Outside of that, I can't say too much more. The sign, of course, was never the thing, right? The sign of circumcision was never the thing, right? God in Deuteronomy, I think it might be 10 or maybe 30. He says, how vague is that? God talks about the fact that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts, right? They needed that inner transformation, right? That was the key thing. So circumcision in and of itself wasn't magical. It didn't bring any change. That change had to come about by God. The symbol is never the thing, right? Like a red light, a traffic light, has no power really to stop your car. It's just a red light. red light. If you took your foot off the accelerator but didn't put your foot on the brake, the red light would not stop your car. So the symbol, though, of the red light causes us to stop the car. And so, but the symbol is not the thing. And I think, you know, part of what Paul ends up arguing in relationship to circumcision is that the symbol is not the thing, right? So in Romans, he basically says, listen, you, being circumcised in and of itself isn't enough, right? Like that's not enough. You've got to live like someone who is part of the people of God. And I think that was always the case. And so keeping in mind that it was a symbol does open us to the possibility that symbols might change over time and have lived out their functional purpose, and it's time for something else. So those are my thoughts on the symbol of circumcision and why it has been superseded, while at the same time, I think, opening us up to consider the symbols that we continue to use today. And there's some value in that as well. So thanks for those of you who asked the questions. Great to engage. Hope it helps you as you continue to think more deeply about the book of Romans. We've got 2 more weeks in this little stint as we wrap up Romans 1 through 4. Then get into what is often, I think, for many people, the favorite section, Romans 5 through 8. We'll jump into that in term 4. But hope you can join us this coming Sunday, either on-site or online, and that you can join me again next week for the Big 3. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.